The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Amen. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and open up to the book of 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1 this afternoon, and we'll see how far we can get in 1 Peter this morning. We've been in the introduction to this book for a while, but there's a lot that we don't want to leave behind. We want to make sure we pick up everything that the Scripture has for us here. So let's take a look again at 1 Peter, and we'll just jump right in at chapter 1 and verse 1. Why don't you follow with me as I read? Says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. Your word is rich. Your word is sufficient, Lord. Father, we're so grateful that your word has been transmitted to us, preserved for us. Father, that we can pick up a copy of your word in our own hands to read it, to benefit from it. Father, your word protects us from the onslaught of the enemy. It protects us from our sin. Father, we're protected by your word. And Father, I pray that your word, even this afternoon, Lord, would protect our joy as well. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 1665 in London, they were visited by what's been called the Great Plague, which at that time was the worst outbreak of a deadly bubonic plague since the Black Death that struck London in 1348. During this outbreak, London lost roughly 15% of its population. And while 68,596 deaths were recorded in the city, the true number was probably over 100,000. The plague was caused by a flea bite, which was carried by black rats, and those who contracted the disease experienced swelling of the lymph nodes, black boils that oozed, headaches, vomitings, fevers, and 30% of those who became sick died within 2 weeks. The earliest cases of the disease occurred in the spring of 1665, and the death rate peaked in September of that year when 7,165 people in the city of London died in one week. One account reads, on every hand were to be heard the groans of the dying, lamentations and distress of the survivors. For those who could afford it, like the doctors and lawyers and merchants, they fled the city, while the poorest people who couldn't afford to move, remained in London with the rats and those who were dying from the plague. Among the dying, there were also believers who suffered in many cases alone, without their churches or without their pastors. As one author notes, in vain did thousands look for consolation in their last moments from those who had ministered to them the word of life, because dismay and terror had alike seized the pastor and his flock, and a place of safety from the plague was all that either had the time in general to seek. I mean, who had time to minister to the sick and dying when everybody is running for cover? And it was in this crisis that there was a pastor by the name of Thomas Vincent who was resolved to commit himself to the protection of his God in order to minister spiritual relief to the sick and dying. His friends reminded him of the danger that he would be exposed to if he stayed in London. They tried unsuccessfully to convince him to reserve himself for a more prolonged and extensive ministry later on in his life. You know, why cut your ministry short for this? You could be dead within 2 weeks. But Vincent replied that he seriously weighed the whole matter, and after examining the state of his own soul, he would listen to this, cheerfully look death in the face. And he thought it was absolutely necessary that some comfort should be offered to the multitudes of those dying, and he couldn't think of a ministry that would equal the present opportunity that was afforded to him. You know, he argued, you know, why reserve myself for more useful ministry in the future when the greatest opportunity for ministry was right before me? So with the prayers and encouragement of his fellow brothers and pastors, he committed himself at once to the work, and with zeal and firm conviction, without fear, he rushed into the dwellings of those with the disease and with death. And throughout the whole sickness, he preached regularly every Lord's Day. Multitudes crowded to hear him. And though upwards of 68,000 died in London of the plague that year, including 7 people in the house where Mr. Vincent was living, he continued in perfect health during the whole season of the plague. And not only did the Lord protect them through the plague, but God was faithful to reserve him for future ministry to a sizable congregation until it pleased the Lord to call him home October 15th, 1678, 13 years later after the plague. When Thomas Vincent knew that his own death was approaching, he encouraged his congregation with the words, "I shall be glad to meet you in heaven." And he expressed his desire to be with Christ in his prayers. He could be heard praying words like these, "Dear Jesus, come and take me away. I have no business here. My work is done. My glass is run. My strength is gone. Why shall I stay behind? How long shall I wait and cry? How long shall I be absent from you? Oh, come and take me to thyself and give me possession of that happiness which is above, the vision of thyself, perfect likeness to thyself, without any interruption or conclusion. Oh, come, dear Jesus, and take me up to thee." Thomas Vincent was able to minister courageously in his life and cheerfully in his death because he sought the possession of the happiness which is above. He lived in joy. He died in joy. And the threat of trials and difficulty and even death itself weren't powerful enough to diminish the joy that he had in the Lord. And the reason for that is because his hope was not fixed on what could be seen, but on what could not be seen. In his book, The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ, he counseled himself to fix his soul on what was eternal. He said words like this, "Awake, O my soul, awake from your dullness and stupidity. Shake off the sleep, shake off the dust of the earth, which has gotten into your eyes and keeps you from the view of your beloved Christ. Arise, O my soul, even to the place where the lovely and dear Jesus is. Take your leave of the world and all things therein. Bid farewell to the flattering honors, the deceitful riches, the glancing pleasures that are here below." He understood what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, where Paul said, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal." And on the surface, that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, because how do we look at things which are not seen? How do you look at something that you can't see? I mean, we know how we look at things which can be seen. We use our sight, we use our vision, our eyes. But how are we to look at that which can't be seen? Paul actually explains himself a little bit later in the same context, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." So how do you see what can't be seen with your eyes? It's with your faith. It's because of your trust. And if we only look at what can be seen with our eyes, we're not looking with faith. Without faith, we know it's impossible to please God. And without faith, there's not a whole lot that we can greatly rejoice in. Am I right about that? If you don't have faith. The believers that Paul was writing to needed to know that. and the believers that Peter was writing to needed to know that because they were experiencing the hardships of life. Peter says in verse 6 of chapter 1 that you have been distressed by various trials. He uses a Greek word that literally means many colored, poikilos, many, many shapes and sizes and varieties of difficulties. That's what you're facing in life. It came from every direction, it seemed like. In the book of 1 Peter alone, we learned that it came from the slander of society around them. It came from suffering unjustly at work, disobedience at home, intimidation from the government, persecution for their faith. It was a complex of hardships. And sometimes we experience the hardships of life and we can be tempted to think that that's all that there is, if you're just looking with your eyes. But if you're thinking about these things with the eyes of faith, we can see beyond what's temporal, what's temporary. We can see our heavenly home, our heavenly reward, the presence of the heavenly Savior. And that's what fills our hearts with joy. Not what's visible and temporal, but what's unseen and what's eternal, which is of much greater significance. And the kind of joy that Peter reminds these suffering saints about is a joy that they can have even though. Even though. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Verse 7, our faith is more precious than gold, even though tested by fire. In verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And again in verse 8, though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And all throughout the section of Peter, he wants us to look at the things that can't be seen and experience the joy that our present experience does not afford us. The things of this world, the things of this life. So let's take a look at what does it look like to see or to look at what can't be seen. Number one, those who see what can't be seen rejoice through their distress. Look again at verse 6. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor or glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word for joy that Peter uses here is not the normal Greek word for joy. The normal word for joy is kairo, which is a word that means to rejoice, to be glad. Often used by the Greeks as a greeting to one another. Instead of saying, you know, hello, they'd say rejoice. And it's a word that can be used to describe a settled conviction or attitude of the heart, even when there's not necessarily a visible manifestation or expression of it, that you could still have this joy. For example, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul described himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. His visible expression would have been sorrow, but underneath that was a deep-seated joy. And I've often used the illustration of a volcano that, you know, underneath the surface is still warm and hot, but it's deep. It's not necessarily felt on the surface, but there's a deep-seated kind of red-hot lava. But the kind of joy that Peter describes, he uses a different word than that. He's not describing what's underneath the volcano. He's describing what's erupting from the volcano. This is an over-the-top kind of joy and gladness, which is why the NASB translates this as you greatly rejoice. And this particular verb is only found in scripture or religious writings. It's not found outside in secular writings. One reference describes it in this way, a religious joy. This joy is a religious joy which springs from the contemplation of God or of salvation which comes from God. This isn't this kind of quiet, settled joy, but a joy that's been stirred up because of a reminder of who God is and what God has done. Peter actually used the same word when he described David's experience in the Lord in Acts chapter 2 and verse 26, where he says, therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. It's this joy, this verbal expression, over the top kind of joy. It was the word that was used to describe the Philippian jailer when his family came to faith in Christ in Acts chapter 16. It says he brought them into his house, the apostles into his house, set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. It was the word that was used to describe Mary's joy after learning that she would bear the Messiah. In Luke chapter 1:47, it says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used in a variety of ways. Just a couple of these. Isaiah 65, verse 14, "Behold, my servants will shout joyfully." Same word for joy. Isaiah 49, verse 13, "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting." And then all over the Psalms, Psalm 32, verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy." Psalm 68, verse 3, "Let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God." Psalm 71, 23, "My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you." Psalm 98, verse 4, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises." Psalm 118, verse 24, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us do what? Rejoice and be glad in it." And this is the kind of joy that Peter is convinced that these believers have that he's writing to. Even in the midst of their distress, he's convinced that meditating on the glories of their salvation was enough to bring them to joy, to exultant, exuberant, joyful praise to God. Being born again, being the recipient of God's great mercy, having a living hope that's just as secure as Jesus' resurrection, the promise of an inheritance which is to come that's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, to know that you're protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. After explaining all of this to these believers, he's convinced that that's enough to cause you to rejoice, to think about your future hope, your future inheritance. That's the word that the word "this" is referring to in verse 6. In verse 6, when it says "this," it's referring to the entire preceding context. Rejoice in what? Rejoice in this glorious salvation that I've just described to you. And it's not just one idea. It's the whole preceding context. The word "this" can refer to a single idea or an entire concept. And here it's a reference to all that's included in your salvation. Do you understand what you have included in your salvation? And Peter says that's enough to make true believers rejoice, even verbally and visibly express their joy to God. Psalm 119, verse 162 says, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil." You know, hearing the word of God, hearing the beauties of your salvation, he says, "I rejoice in that word just as much as one who finds great riches." You know, how do you express excitement over finding great riches? You know, is it, you know, be quiet about that. That's not how you do it. You know, you see some of those game shows when it's like a new car and it's like they can hardly contain themselves, right? Behind door number three. And it's just like this exuberant excitement. That's the kind of joy we should have over our great salvation. Are you telling me that people can get more excited about who's winning the game than about their inheritance in heaven? It's like we need to change our perspective. What's truly significant to us? I remember there's a song I remember singing growing up that says, "When I think of the goodness of Jesus and all that he's done for me, my soul cries out." Anybody remember? Hallelujah. I thank God for saving me. Some of us have forgotten what God has done to save us. Do you know that you were dead in your transgressions and sins, headed to hell, and God had great mercy on you and gave you an inheritance in heaven, and you're reserved for that eternal inheritance? Some of us have forgotten our salvation. We've forgotten the glories of our salvation. It's not more holy to be silent and contemplative. You know, there's obviously a place for that. But when you're thinking about the greatness of your salvation, it just doesn't seem to fit. But the glories of my salvation, this is something I should be excited about. And that's true even though we might still be grieved and distressed by various trials. And Peter gives at least four reasons, all still under this first point, why we can rejoice even during distress. Number one, our distress is temporary. Though now for a little while, the word "now" could be translated at this moment, at this time, or at the present. It's a reminder that the suffering that we experience is only for this present time. It's in contrast to what was mentioned above. He spoke earlier about the salvation that was ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, so there's what we're looking forward to versus what we're experiencing now. There's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, even though now at this time you might still be experiencing distress. But all of the distress that you experience now will one day fade away. And in comparison to the time to come, the time that we spend here is only a little while. It's short. There are few moments compared to eternity. And that's not to say that the difficulties that we experience on this earth are trivial. You know, we're grieved and distressed by the trials that we endure. And it's not that it's a little time compared to the time that we spent on this earth. It could be a long time that we endure trials on this earth. I mean, some people endure trials for their entire lives, right? And how are you going to tell that person, hey, it's just a little while? It's like, what are you talking about? This is all that I know, right? So it's not a little while compared to your life here on earth. It has to be compared to eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And the comparison here is between momentary and eternal, between what's light and between what's weighty, between the affliction and the glory. It puts everything into perspective that the time that I spend here is short compared to forever, right? But not only is our distress temporary, it's also necessary. Number two, it's necessary. And the one who determines which trials are necessary for you is God himself. And this is really a statement about the sovereignty of God over our suffering. And sometimes we can think about, you know, suffering. It's you know, because of this person or because of that person. You know, that's why I'm suffering. It's because of you. You know, you're the reason that I'm suffering. But God here says that he's in charge. And even the persecution that takes place at the hands of sinners is completely underneath the power and control of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but listen to this, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. Merry Christmas, right? It's been granted to you. But this is also a statement that there's a limit to suffering, because it's only what's necessary. God only permits what's necessary for you. And he knows what his designs are for you. So not only is your suffering temporary, it's also necessary. Our distress is necessary. And he only allows what's necessary. Number three, we can rejoice through our distress because our distress is revealing. It's revealing. It shows you something when you go through distress. Persecution for the cause of Christ reveals who we really are. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 6 again. It says, you've been distressed by various trials. Why? Verse 7, so that, it's a purpose clause here. Why have you been distressed by these trials? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a proving ground. Trials have a way of proving who we are. Proving whether or not our faith is genuine. And it's actually a valuable thing for us as believers to know that our faith is a real thing, isn't it? I don't know how many times I've talked to people who's like, you know, they struggle with assurance, their salvation. How sweet is it to know that I am confident about where I'm going when I die? I remember the day after I was saved. That morning when I woke up, it was like everything was brand new. And for the first time, I knew that I knew that I knew, like no doubt in my mind whatsoever, that I'm on my way to heaven. Just the confidence that I know where I'm going if I die. It was this joy that I experienced because I know where I'm going now. There's no doubt about my future. And trials have a way of proving to us and really confirming for us that, no, you really believe what you say you believe. A true believer can't lose their salvation. We already know that. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that true believers are protected by the power of God for salvation. So there's no way that you could lose your salvation. But some believers do struggle with the assurance of it. There's no way that you can lose it. I mean, if you're saved, there's no way that you can lose that. I mean, it absolutely makes no sense of the context that you could lose your salvation if you're protected by God. I mean, think about the context here. If you've been chosen by God, by his foreknowledge, and he sets you apart by his Spirit, are you saying that God couldn't tell whether or not you'd make it? If he knows the end from the beginning, he couldn't tell whether or not you'd pass muster? And how could somebody who's born again and given new life become unborn? I mean, you couldn't give yourself spiritual life to begin with. How are you going to lose it? How are you going to lose something that you didn't get in the first place, like by your own will, right? How are you going to lose that? How can somebody who's a new creation become an old creation again? It's a miracle of new birth. How is a new creation going to become an old creation? You know, it's like the butterfly saying, no, I want to be a caterpillar again. It's like, it's too late. It's too late. Your nature's been changed. Our nature has been changed. We can't go back. And if you're protected by God for the day of your future salvation, are you saying that God can't protect what belongs to him? And who belongs to him? You do. You belong to God. Are you saying that God can't protect you? Like you need a better security system? Like God's not enough? John chapter 10 and verse 28. Jesus says, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And then some people look at that verse and say, well, you know, nobody can snatch you, but you can wriggle yourself free from his fingers. Are you kidding me? You know, nobody can snatch you from the double grip of the Father and the Son, but somehow I can, like, kind of, you know, free myself. That is nothing. That has nothing to do with the context here. You cannot free yourself from this grip. There is no way that you can lose this salvation. It's an impossibility. But that doesn't mean that everybody who says they have salvation really has it, right? There are people who make false professions of faith. And it's an important word group that's used in this context here. This important word group, the word dokimos. It's a word group that comes from a word that means to be approved by testing, to be proven genuine, to be found reliable, valuable. There's a noun form of it in the beginning of verse 7, translated as proof or tested. Proven genuineness. And then towards the end of verse 7, towards the middle of verse 7, translated tested, tried, refined. And both of these words that are used here come from the same family of words. And it was a word that referred to the process and the end of testing. And it was a common way that the Greek people would speak about gold that or silver that was refined and had passed the test. And one of the ways that gold was tested in ancient times was by placing it within a refiner's fire. One article on the ancient history here describes the practice. There was concerns over the authenticity of gold in Egypt that led Egyptians to devise a method to determine the purity of gold around 1500 BC or many years earlier. And this method involved taking a small sample of the material believed to be gold, placing it in a small container called a crucible, along with the quantity of lead. And then you heated it up. You put it in the fire, heated it up. And the lead would kind of sink into the pores of this crucible, this container made of bone ash. The lead would sink into the pores and any other metal that was not gold or silver would fall into the cracks of the pores in this crucible. And what would be left would be the gold. That's the refiner's fire. And in a similar way, we are tested when life starts to heat up to find out what's really inside that container. What's really there? Proverbs 17:3 says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. How does the Lord test us? One of the ways that we're tested is through trials. We're tested through the trials. Trials have a way of showing us who we really are. What's really underneath there? Persecution, distress is often the crucible that the Lord will use to refine us. Remember Job? Job chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? It's like, you know, Lord, please don't talk about me like that, right? consider somebody else. You know, consider Matt over there. Have you considered Matt? The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. And Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Not just nothing, nothing. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Job will turn away if you put him through the crucible. Put him in the crucible, Lord. Fire it up. See what comes out. And the Lord placed Job in the crucible. This wasn't just Satan. We often read this as if Satan's just kind of having his way. It says, put forth your hand. The Lord had to ordain this. Put forth your hand. Touch all that he has. The Lord put Job in the crucible, and Job came out the other end as pure gold. He passed the test. Abraham was tested. Genesis 22. God said to him, and again, this comes from God, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And after Abraham stretched out his hand to slay his son, he stopped by an angel of the Lord. And in verse 12 of Genesis 22, he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Zechariah chapter 13, God speaks about the remnant of Israel, those that would remain. Zechariah 13 and verse 9 says, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. They've been tested. They've gone through the fire. And I say, these are my people. And they say, the Lord is my God. It doesn't matter what fire we go through. If we belong to God, we'll be proven to belong to God through the crucible. These are the ones who endure to the end. And even in the New Testament, we find ourselves in the fire. Actually, over in Matthew chapter 13, why don't you just turn there real quick. Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. You guys remember that parable? Where you have the different soils. Really could be called the parable of the soils because that's what the focus is. There's the hard soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil. There's the good soil that yielded a crop of some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And do you remember what the rocky soil represented? The rocky soil was the person who had a temporary faith. Look at Matthew 13, look at verse 20. It says, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. This is it. He's excited about what he's hearing. Verse 21, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. You know what that means? He wasn't a true believer. When the fire started to heat up, he was proven not to be genuine. He fell through the cracks. He fell into the pores. The book of Hebrews is a book that's used to express a plea to those who had expressed faith in Christ, but yet were turning back to the comforts of Judaism. When the fire started to heat up, there were people who were turning away. And the book of Hebrews is written to call people back. What are you doing? There's only one place of safety, and it's found in Christ. What are you turning back to Moses for? Hebrews 10:38 says, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back or falls away, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but are those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. What does that mean? It means that true faith perseveres. True faith does not shrink back. True faith doesn't fall away. The one who endures to the end shall be saved. So a true believer is a persevering believer. But even that perseverance doesn't come from ourselves. Because again, we're protected by whose power? By the power of God. And it's kind of ironic that Peter would be the one talking about perseverance. I mean, anybody remember the backstory for Peter? He didn't always look like gold. Matthew 26, 33, Peter said to Christ, "Even though all fall away because of you, I'll never fall away." Verse 34, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I'm ready to die, Lord. What are you talking about? I'm not going to be faithful. I'm ready to go. If it's my time, it's just my time. Time to go. Gotta go, gotta go. If it's my time, I'm ready. Even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you." And all the other disciples, like ducks in a row, just bobbed their heads and said the same thing. And only a few hours later, Peter was denying that he even knew the Lord. Like a servant girl was enough to shake him in his sandals. But it was the Lord who promised that he would sustain his faith, right? Luke 22, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." You remember that conversation that Satan had with God back in Job? He had a similar conversation with me, and he's asking for you. He's asking for you, Peter. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to see what's really in there. You know, the process of sifting, you know, to get to kind of strip the kernel from the husk around it. You know, let's see what's really there. Is there any wheat in there? Verse 32, Jesus says, "But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And ye, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers." You're gonna pass, Peter. You're going to be shaken down to your very core, but you're going to pass. You're real wheat. You're real gold. And Peter's faith, even though it was weak and faltering, it did not ultimately fail because his faith was real. And it was protected by God. Jesus often calls his disciples, "You of little faith," not "you of no faith." No, Peter, your faith is weak, but it's little. But it's there. It's little, but it's there. And how do we know it was real? It's because Peter bounced back. When once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter never completely abandoned the Lord. And those who are true believers will never completely abandon the Lord. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." Why do some people leave and abandon the faith? Because they got shaken up and it fell out who they really were. They fell through the cracks. Why do some people fall through the cracks? This is why. This is why. They're showing themselves that they're really not of us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19 says, "There must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved, dokimos, may become evident among you." That the Lord will even allow false teaching to find out who's really with me. He'll even allow false teaching to come in, so that those who are approved can become evident, and true faith will pass the test, which is the point that Peter's trying to make back in 1 Peter chapter 1. Our faith is even more valuable than gold, as precious as gold is. Our faith is even more valuable than that, because gold is going to perish. I remember back when the gyms were still open, which seems like ages ago at this point. I remember after I was lifting some weights, I looked down at my hands and I saw like this little kind of glitter on my hands. And I'm like, what is that? It was actually my ring that started rubbing off, you know, with the bar. So I started, you know, taking my ring off and put on a black band, you know, instead so I could save my ring. But the gold was rubbing off. Gold will perish. Actually, 2 Peter 3, verse 10 speaks about a future day when the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. There's coming a day where everything will vanish. But guess what? Your faith will remain. Everything else will melt away in intense heat, but your faith will stand firm. And standing firm is a true sign of faith. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "We're not alarmed by our opposition." Verse 28 says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a salvation for you." When you stand against opposition, it's a sign of your faith. Our distress is revealing. It's temporary, it's necessary, it's revealing. And number four, our distress is rewarding. Look back at verse 7 again. It says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The proof of your faith may result in. It's resulting in something. It's a purpose clause here. So that the proof of your faith may result in something else. What does your faith result in? It results in this great salvation that we have. The experience of this great salvation that we have. There's a reward to come. And it happens at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At His appearing. It's this time that we experience all that we enjoy in this future reward, this inheritance to come. It's going to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the time when Christ comes back to reward His saints. In Matthew 24 and verse 30, it talks about the sign of the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. This is the time it's talking about. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, when the Lord returns in glory. It's when the Lord returns to reward those who belong to Him. Revelation 22. And this proven faith receives a reward. It results in rewards. And the more we're tested, is the more rewards. Jesus actually told His disciples that they should think about their persecution as a blessing. Matthew chapter 5, if you remember way back in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:11 says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great. Luke 6:23 says, your reward in heaven is great. Leap for joy, for your reward in heaven is great. Which is literally what the apostles did when they suffered persecution. Real quick, flip over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Just an amazing section of scripture and something that you wouldn't expect. But look at what Peter and the apostles did. Acts chapter 5, look at verse 17. You have the high priest who rose up along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles, put them in public jail. Look down in verse 28. Actually, I'll start at 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You want to bring Jesus Christ up. Why do you keep bringing Him up? Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Down to verse 40. How did they respond to their commitment to continue to preach Christ? Verse 40. This is after they took the advice of Gamaliel, who had them released. But it says, after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went out, went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on. I like that. Kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. How did the disciples respond to being flogged? It says that they rejoiced greatly. They rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. This is how Peter responds, and this is how he tells us to respond. You can rejoice greatly. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4, look at verse 13. 1 Peter 4, verse 13. This is great. It says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, whatever degree your suffering goes to, keep on rejoicing. You know, the suffering continues, your joy continues. Keep rejoicing. Why? So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The degree that you suffer is to the degree that you should rejoice, because your reward will be great in heaven. You don't have to wait until the battle's over. You can shout now, right? In the song, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, there's a few lines that I wonder if we really mean it when we sing it. It says, go then earthly fame and treasure. Come disaster, scorn, and pain. Like if you ever want to hear a song where you're asking for it, I mean, that's it. Like, go fame, treasure, come scorn, pain. Come disaster, scorn, and pain. Just bring it on. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain. But that only makes sense if you're looking at what you can't see with your eyes. Earthly fame and treasure gone, but the eternal rewards are lasting. And that's what the song is really asking for. According to verse 7, our eternal rewards are praise, glory, honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which doesn't seem like anything we should really be asking for, but it's in the Bible, so I'd say that it's right. Right here he's saying that we'll receive praise, glory, honor. What does he mean by praise? That word praise could be translated as commendation. It's basically used for the recognition of a job well done. Recognition of doing something that's right. Actually, over in chapter 2, in verse 13, Peter uses the same word in the context of government, where he says, submit yourselves, in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, the governor sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. And there's coming a time when the one who governs the entire universe will honor those who do right. Will give commendation to those who do right. Remember Matthew chapter 25 speaks of this time when the Lord says, well done, good and faithful slave, servant. You're faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge over many things. Enter into the joy of your master. That's a commendation that will come from the Lord for those who are faithful now. I mean, can you imagine hearing those words? I mean, some of us know what it's like to have a parent say that, or to have an employer say that, or to have a spouse say, you know, great job. That's great. Excellent. I mean, some of us know the joy of hearing that. And some of us know the pain of not hearing that, you know, never hearing that you did a good job, never hearing any kind of commendation. But can you imagine what it's going to be like for the Lord of glory to say, well done, you've suffered well, you've honored me, enter into my joy. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 says, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness, disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from who? From God. God will commend those who suffer for him, those who have right and pure motives. God knows. Romans 2 verse 29 says, circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. God commends us. God will commend those who suffer for him. And not only that, but God will glorify them. The proof of our faith results in glory. Back in 1 Peter, he exhorts his fellow elders in chapter 5, where he says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. What does Peter mean when he says that he will be a partaker of the glory to be revealed? What he's not saying is that we have our own intrinsic glory that competes with the glory of Christ. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that Christ, when Christ is revealed, that believers will be transformed into his likeness. It's like the moon, which is not its own source of light. All it does is reflect the glory and the beauty of the sun, right? It's only because of the sun's light that the moon has light. And when Christ is revealed in glory, all we do is we reflect his light. It's a reflection of him. We don't shine our own light. It's Christ who has to be revealed for us to shine. He is revealed before we shine. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You don't shine without him. He's revealed and then you're revealed because you're reflecting his glory. 1 John 3, 2, beloved, now we are children of God. And it's not yet appeared as what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. When he appears, that's when we're like him, because we will see him just as he is. It's in the presence of his glory that we have glory. And when we're glorified with him, that's when all of our suffering will finally be worth it. Everything that you suffer now will finally make sense. Finally be worth it. Romans 8, verse 17 says, if we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If we suffer with him, so that we might may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And not only do we receive glory, we also receive honor. And the honor is related to our service to Jesus Christ. John 12:26 says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Romans 2:7 says, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. And those are the rewards that we seek from God. And on that day when Jesus is revealed, we'll receive our reward in full. And the degree of our future rejoicing is dependent in part on our present suffering. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. So it's a joy for the believer to suffer while we're looking at that which can't be seen. And that's why Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You need to put your mind there and not here. If all you're focused on is what's right here, you're not going to have this kind of joy that I'm talking about. But if your mind is there, if you're fixed on eternity, now you can have joy. And that's especially true as it relates to Peter's next 2 points. And I'll go ahead and just give them to you quickly. Number 2, you love through a distance. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. It says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And here Peter is referring to their past experience with Christ. These are Gentile believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. People who lived hundreds of miles away from Galilee and Jerusalem where Jesus did his miracles. They lived in what was considered the most pagan province of Rome, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, Galilee. And Peter says, you haven't seen him. You didn't see Jesus when he was here. And you could wish that some people in the charismatic circles would have taken some notes from 1 Peter. You haven't seen him. That's what Peter says to these believers. You haven't seen him. And there's all kinds of books saying that I have seen him. You know, written by little kids saying that heaven's for real and I've seen Jesus. But what does Peter say? You haven't seen him. You haven't seen him. They didn't have the privilege that Peter had. Peter could say, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. But he writes to these believers and he says, you haven't seen him. You weren't eyewitnesses of Jesus. You haven't seen him. But you still love him. That doesn't diminish your love for Christ. And that's part of the proof of being a believer. We love the one that we can't see. Peter is convinced that these true believers love Jesus Christ. And that's part of the definition of being a believer. If you are born again, I can tell you that you love Jesus Christ. You have to love Jesus if you're born again. The Bible pronounces a curse of damnation on those who do not love the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed, anathema, eternally condemned. You don't love Christ, you are to be accursed. And the blessing of grace is on those who do love Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you don't have a love for Jesus Christ, that's a sinful condition to be found in. Thomas Vincent wrote to those who didn't have a love for Christ during his day. And he says this, he says, suffer then the word of reproof. Are you creatures made by Christ and made for Christ and yet have no love for Christ? Are you rational creatures? Do you have souls capable of knowing him, loving him, and yet you don't have any love for Christ? Are you sinners though you have not seen Christ? Have you not heard of him? Have you not heard enough to engage and draw forth your love to Christ? Is there such a person as Jesus Christ? Without love to Christ, you're under the guilt of all your sins. Neither your original sin nor any of your actual sins are pardoned. They all lie upon your own score and you must answer for all yourselves. How fearful is your account likely to be if you have no love for Jesus? true believers love Jesus. And even though we might be weak, even though we might be inconsistent, we can't deny our love for Christ. And Peter would have had his own vivid memory of being reminded of that. If you remember, after Peter's denials in the courtyard and after he tried to go back fishing again after the Lord told him to wait, he's on the shore. Jesus, Peter sees him, dives into the water to swim to Christ. And the Lord asks Peter some penetrating questions. He says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? John 21, verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. It's like Peter saying, Lord, I know I denied you. I know I'm inconsistent in my obedience, but Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. And that's the confession that every true believer can make. Lord, you know that I love you. We can't deny our love for Jesus Christ. We may be weak, we may be inconsistent, but we can't deny that I love Jesus. Thomas Vincent, in his True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ, again, he writes this, why do you hang downwards, O my soul? Why do you bend so much to the earth and earthly things? What ails you, O my soul, that you are so backwards to the love of Christ? Is it because you cannot see Christ with the eyes of the body? You can't see the wind, but you hear its noise. You feel its blast. Do you not hear the voice of his word? Do you not feel the breathings of his spirit and his ordinances? O my soul, are you so drenched in the flesh that visible objects shall have more power to draw down your heart than this most glorious object shall have power to draw up your heart? True believers love Jesus, and we only want to love him more, right? It's like more love to thee, O Christ. And even though Jesus may seem distant, he's still present in our hearts. Ephesians chapter 3 says that Jesus fills our hearts. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Jesus says he's always with us. He might seem distant, but he's here. He may not be visible, but he's here. And he'll soon reveal himself. But while we wait for that time, we can still have joy. And this is the last point. You rejoice through delay. Look at end of verse 8. It says that, though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And our inability to see Jesus doesn't have to delay our joy. Because we still believe in his promised return, and it's just a matter of time. It's not if, but it's when, right? We're already engaged. We're just waiting for the wedding day. I was talking to one of our newest members, and they were talking about their sister who was engaged to be married. And they were asking him, you know, how long is your engagement going to be? And they responded, as long as is necessary and as short as possible. And that's a good answer. As long as is necessary, but as short as possible. And the time between our current experience and our future experience is as long as is necessary, but as short as possible. And what may seem like a delay on our end is all according to the heavenly schedule. Hebrews 10:37 says, for yet in a little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. Philippians 3 says, we eagerly wait for a Savior. 2 Peter 3 verse 12 says, we're looking for and hastening the coming day of God. And as the hymn writer Horatio Spafford wrote, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. Like, Lord, bring it on, please. It's well with my soul. But Lord, haste the day when my faith shall finally be sight. As many of you know, the song It's Well With My Soul was born out of a tragedy. The author, Horatio Spafford, was friends with the world-famous evangelist D.L. Moody. In 1873, Spafford decided his family should take a holiday to England, knowing that his friend D.L. Moody would be preaching there. And Horatio was delayed because of business, so he sent his family on ahead of him. And his wife and his four remaining children, all daughters, an 11-year-old, 9-year-old, 5-year-old, and a 2-year-old, all of them died on the trip. And his son had previously died even earlier because of a scarlet fever. All of his children were dead. November 22nd, 1873, while crossing the Atlantic, on a steamship. Their vessel was sunk by an iron sailing ship. Horatio's wife, Anna, survived the tragedy. She actually was found floating unconscious on a plank of wood. She arrived in South Wales, and upon arrival, Anna immediately sent a telegram to her husband with the word, "Saved alone." And receiving Anna's message, he set off at once. And while on one particular day while he's on the voyage, he passed by the point where the vessel had sunk, and it was said that there he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And the wellness of his soul was not born out of what he could see. It was born out of what he couldn't see. It was a supernatural kind of seeing. And at the end of verse 8, Peter himself reminds us of what we have, even though we suffer and experience distress of our souls. He says, we still, even through this, we still have an inexpressible joy. It's a joy that's full of glory. It's the only time this word is used, laletas. It's a word that's translated as a glorious kind of joy. It's not about what we can receive by sight, but it's what we receive by faith. And verse 9 says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. A salvation in the present with future consequences. We presently have this salvation, but only the full realization and appreciation of it will come in the future. Which means we don't have to wait until the battle's over. We can shout now. We can rejoice now. Because we've now obtained a salvation which has eternal consequences. It's a salvation that's both now and later. And that should be enough for us to rejoice. Late on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus appeared to his disciples. You remember that? There was one disciple that wasn't there. Thomas. Thomas is missing. We don't know why he's missing, but he's missing. In John chapter 20, verse 20, it said that he showed up to his disciples and they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. But Thomas refused to join in the celebration. Why? Because I haven't seen him. I'm not going to rejoice until I can see. How can I rejoice in what I can't see? In verse 25, all the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst, saying, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger. See my hands, reach here your hand, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." We don't know if he actually took him up on the offer. I'm pretty sure he was too embarrassed to do it at this point. Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And do you know who that blessing is for? That's us. We haven't seen him, and we don't see him now. But believing, we rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time. We thank you for your word. And Father, we ask that you would fill our hearts with a joy that's inexpressible, full of glory, that we would think often about our salvation and all that's contained in our salvation. And Father, we thank you for the proof of our faith that's borne out through trials, that even in the difficulties of life, Father, that it's right there that you show us who we really are and that you remind us about whose we really are. Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us, Father. Help us to rejoice in you. Help us to look to you. And may you receive all the glory in our lives. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.